Our gracious Heavenly Father, I come before you today. I ask you to bless this occasion together. And Father, despite the distractions, may your word be made clear and may truth be made preeminent. The things that we're studying have a great deal of impact for our times and the times to come. So Father, give us wisdom as we probe into your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. All right. We are presently studying a section of lessons called Understanding the Rise of the Antichrist. And the Bible says very clearly that Christians will not be around to see the Antichrist debut on the world stage. So we're not able to identify him. That doesn't mean we can't speculate, and certainly plenty of people do, but the Bible does make it clear that we will not know who he is because we'll be out of here. But we are told a very great amount of information about him, and we are also told about the various circumstances around his arrival. And one of those key issues is the post-rapture onset of a false one-world religious system, which in its earlier stages, it actually depends upon the Antichrist for its rise. And the Antichrist, for his part, also has some sort of a codependent relationship, if you will, with this false global religious system, at least for a period of time. So they're both codependent on each other for a while. And this false global religious system is going to wield great power, and it will be known for the way it persecutes and kills many people who do not conform to it. It's going to be so bad that it will be a key reason why the covenant gets confirmed between Israel and the Antichrist. So there's going to be multiple dangers and multiple problems in the world at that time, and they will be as a direct result of this false, genocidal world religion. And these issues are going to concern Israel so greatly that it's something that they want to address as they attend to the covenant terms. And so we learned last week in Revelation chapter 17 that this global false one-world religious system is going to be both occultic and ancient in its origins. Now, you and I need to keep in mind that that shouldn't surprise us because Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that there is nothing new under the sun. So this future one-world global religion, it's a false one, is much more of a redo of false belief systems ever since the earliest of times. And so I believe at this point, we've got a pretty good shot at connecting some dots. I've presented the case that this future false one-world religious system is an extension of the Roman Empire from old times. And we did the necessary history lesson to support that assumption. The initial Roman Empire of Jesus' time became the Holy Roman Empire, and that eventually became known as the Holy Roman Catholic Church, and now today it is simply called the Catholic Church. And to support all of this, we looked at an overview of the history of the Catholic Church, and two elements were given some focus. Number one, we looked at how the Catholic Church has always sought to control what the masses know. They've always sought to limit the information that the public can come by and understand, you know, from God's word. And at the height of the Catholic Church's control, we therefore had the Dark Ages. And with number two, we looked at how the Catholic Church has a long history of persecuting and killing those who believe that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the core of their doctrinal positions. Catholic Church has always persecuted and killed that kind of a belief system. And then we also looked at some of the statements and the globalist mindset of the current leadership of the Catholic Church. And so we understand from all the evidence out there that the Catholic Church today is essentially promoting three primary positions. Number one, they're a leading force, perhaps the leading force, behind the effort to unify all religions. The effort to unify all religions is a huge objective with the leadership of the Catholic Church, and we looked even at their own statements that support that. Number two, we looked at their other position, which is the search for extraterrestrial life. And I obviously put that in quotes because it's not really extraterrestrial life. We know them as fallen angels. But strange as it may seem, this is a really big deal with the Catholic Church leadership today. It has been for some time. Because within their own investments and their own politics, the Catholic Church is signaling loud and clear that they're already planning for our world to be visited by aliens. Again, we know that these will be fallen angels. And then number three, there's this big push for the global warming agenda. It's no secret that the Pope is doing everything he can to advance the deceptive climate change agenda. And this issue amounts to nothing less than an effort.
Hello.
There we are. Hello.
Whoever prayed, thank you very much.
All right.
Hello. Hello. Hello.
Let me wait a few moments here. Are we on? Are we going? Very good. Everybody who's going to be listening online eventually is wondering what the heck is going on. Thanks, Dan. Much better. Thank you. So again, just quickly reviewing here, the three primary positions, that's so much nicer, I don't have to yell now, of the Catholic Church is to unify all religions, number two, to search for extraterrestrial life, and then now number three, to advance the global warming agenda. The global warming agenda right now is a really big deal because this issue amounts to nothing less than an effort to control all of the globe's populations and economies. Now, it's here that I need to try to respond to several questions and comments that I received since the last lesson. Because it's very clear to me in reading my emails and the texts that some of you are uncomfortable with my comments about climate change. Deal with it. No. For various reasons, some of you choose to believe in climate change. You've made that clear. And that's to differing degrees, but I'm not going to pick on anybody here, point you out, but I've had enough feedback to know that there are people in this room right now that have chosen to believe in global warming and climate change and everything that goes with that. And so some of you have actually been very specific. You've told me that you believe in limiting SUVs, in promoting carbon credits, and in completely getting rid of fossil fuels. We know who you are. We see your little EV out there. No, I'm kidding. I'm joking. And some of you have directly challenged my comments that climate change is a farce, and you do not believe it is a key part of the globalist agenda. So let me respond. I've learned over time that a man persuaded against his will generally remain of the same opinion. But I do feel I need to touch on this matter a little bit more before I move on. All of this climate change frenzy That's what I'm going to call it because that's what it is. It pivots around a single all-important truth. Global warming, or the climate change philosophy, is at its core a false belief system. There is a huge difference, please understand me, there is a huge difference between science and political science. We do not have science nearly as much as we have an agenda. And so part of the reason I provided several examples of scientists and media warning us all the way up through the late 70s that the world was headed into a brand new ice age was to show you how baseless and unscientific the premise of climate change really is. It is instead a globalist agenda to bring down strong nations and to deliberately weaken their economies. Climate change hysteria is eco-fundamentalism. That's what it is. It is a militant, it is a rabid rejection of God at its core. Now, I know some of that's going to shake some of you. Deal with it. Those of you that have sat under my teaching for 14 years know that periodically I say, deal with it. But climate change is characterized, understand this, it is characterized by a passionate worship of a false Mother Earth as opposed to a true Heavenly Father. But there's a bigger issue that I'm driving at, and we are just now seeing the very beginning of what is to come. Because it's possible, and I would add that it's very likely, that this future false one-world religion is going to depend heavily upon their stated need to protect the earth and its climate. And as we've seen, this is already part of the message that occultic leaders are receiving from dark spiritual forces that they're in communications with. They claim that aliens, again, I'm putting this in quotes because we know it's fallen angels, they claim that these aliens are going to physically return to help us restore a planet that has been badly damaged. Now, if that is the doctrine, if you will, of dark spiritual forces, we have no business dealing with it in Christian circles. Do you understand my point? I want you to consider the following. Where's my son? There he is. Can you give me a little bit more tea? I'm going to need it. I feel great. I just sound like this. I want you to consider this scenario. Many of the Earth's inhabitants will have disappeared after the rapture. Now, that reduces a big part of the world's population, which is presently a major goal of the climate change folks. But there is also something else that we need to consider. There is a serious ecological theme that courses its way through the tribulation judgments and in those judgments leading up to that time frame. We're going to be studying these judgments in a lot more detail later. So for now, let me just give you the big picture. There are a total of 21 judgments which are directed against humanity at this future point in time. And these are arranged in three groups, leading up to and going through the tribulation. Number one, the seal judgments. Number two, the trumpet judgments. Number three, the bowl judgments. I've already shared with you all before, and I will defend this in greater detail in subsequent lessons, but it's my belief that at least the first five seal judgments occur before the formal onset of the tribulation. But regardless, for right now, just think about this. About half of these judgments directly impact the earth and its environment. Think about this list. Between these judgments, they, number one, change the geography of the planet. You can see that in Revelations 6:14. Number two, thank you, they burn up much of its vegetation, Revelations 8:7. They dim the sun, moon, and stars, Revelations 8:12. They render most of the world's water lethal to life. Multiple references on that one. They plunge the world into darkness, Revelations 8, 12, and 13. They completely dry up great rivers that have been around forever. They scorch the earth with intense heat, and they culminate in pounding the planet with 100-pound hailstones. Revelation 16, verse 21. Now, I'm not an atmospheric scientist, but that's real climate change. It's also a pretty good clue that the climate change hysteria swirling around right now is nothing more than a front for the larger ambitions of deception. And so God's judgments are going to deal with this. And God's judgments are going to destroy the planet and its environment. And in the process, they're going to fulfill his divine plan to hold accountable everybody that persists in this unbelief. And so God is going to show mankind once and for all that he's in charge of everything that happens with this world. That shouldn't be hard for us to comprehend. I mean, after all, it's God that designed plate tectonics. And it's going to be he who decides when they slip and slide. Revelation 16, verse 18. God flawlessly suspended the spinning earth from nothing. Job chapter 26, verse 7. And in the future, when our world staggers about like a drunken person, Isaiah 24, verse 20, it's going to be God that's behind that. And after all, God is the one who said, let there be light. And so only God is capable of taking that light away. I believe, personally, that one of the preeminent, I'm going to repeat this, one of the preeminent indications of humanity's sinful arrogance is expressed in its belief that it can manipulate the globe and its conditions. Let me say that again. I believe, as I believe all faithful Christians who hold true to the Word of God, that one of the preeminent indications of humanity's sinful arrogance is its belief that it can manipulate the globe and its conditions. So it's my belief that this arrogance, which, by the way, is core to the globalist socialist agenda that we see taking shape right now, is going to become a key, quote-unquote, doctrine of this future false one-world religious system. And so, by the way, let me just sort of ask a rhetorical question here. And then we need to move on. If the climate change folks are the same ones who are passionate about killing unborn babies, if the climate change folks are the ones who are all about depopulating the earth by any deceptive means possible, if the climate change folks are the ones who now actively promote the fallacy of many gender types, and if the climate change folks are demonstrating right now so many tendencies that will find full expression within the tribulation, then why would anybody who calls himself a believer in Jesus Christ want to identify with that bunch's core beliefs? I cannot abide with that. I'm sorry. And if some of you are offended, deal with it. I hope you come back. Okay, let's move on. I also know, because of the feedback I get, that some of you are dealing with various degrees of discomfort on another matter. But I know more of who you are, and I see you continue to come, and I appreciate that. But this other discomfort concerns the case I have been developing here, that the Catholic Church will, in one way or another, morph into this future false one-world religious system, that it's going to take over the world in the wake of the rapture, and that it will persecute and destroy the saints of God. This is why I've taken time and care to present the full history of the Roman Empire and how it all lines up with what Scripture says. I've presented the case that I think makes best sense, and where I'm able to, I've supported all of that with what I think the Bible teaches. That said, each of you need to study the Bible for yourself, as good Bereans do, and you need to come to your own conclusions. And if you feel the Hare Krishnas are going to join with the Hindus and the Buddhists, and they're going to take over the whole world while they beat drums and eat carrots and hand out flyers and burn incense, then knock yourself out. I only urge you to support your position by going to God's Word and seeking out what is said there. You do not have a right to just come to your own conclusions if the Word of God disagrees with that. Some of you feel that Islam is going to be the global false religion system we've been talking about. I think the Bible clearly makes the case that that will not be the case. But again, seek out the Scriptures. Line up your convictions of choice with what the Bible says and see if they are one and the same. I firmly believe that if you take God's Word at face value, that you will find that the case for the Roman Catholic Church emerges as the strongest and most consistent position. It lines up best with the proper principles of biblical interpretation. It conforms best to the prophetic word of God. And it is the most viable position when one considers history and current events. So all that said, I want to take today's lesson now, in the time remaining. That was all a warm-up. And I want to explore one more element on these issues. And I believe that this element is also a matter of prophetic concern concerning the Roman Empire. It is one more element that we need to consider as we look into this future period of time that follows the rapture, and then goes into the tribulation. Turn, if you will, if you have your Bible with you, to Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to be looking today primarily at verses 18 through 29. And this particular passage concerns the letter to the church at Thyatira. Thyatira. Thyatira is one of the seven letters to the seven churches that are found in Revelations chapters 2 and 3. I want to begin by making some high-altitude comments about these seven letters to the seven churches. Because the seven churches, the chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelations, were seven literal churches at the time John was inspired to write the book of Revelation. They were actual churches in an actual location. Now, they were not all of the Christian churches that were around at the time. There were many more. But these seven were divinely included in God's word as examples. And that's why one letter is to the church at Smyrna, another letter is to the church at Ephesus, and so on. These were real cities that existed in real time at that time. And they had real congregations of believers in those municipalities, in those cities. So one intent of these letters was to communicate with these seven literal churches and to address their personal issues that they were dealing with at that time. But there is also a spiritual significance for all churches and all believers today. And this comprises a second purpose for these letters. And this purpose is to reveal seven different types and conditions of churches throughout church history, and to instruct each one to receive God's truth as it relates to what they're individually dealing with. And that's why they follow a pattern. If you study church history, and if you look at the order and the issues of the seven churches in the book of Revelations, you will see a pattern. They are divinely placed into the book of Revelation in the order they are placed to represent the church age from its start all the way up to Revelation chapter 4, where John is taken up to heaven in a picture of the rapture. Now, if I was to briefly, and I do mean briefly, if I was to briefly summarize the main message to each of these seven churches, it would be something like this. Church number one was Ephesus. This is the church that had forsaken its first love. It started off right, and then it went wrong. Number two is the church at Smyrna. This is the church that would suffer great persecution. Number three is the church at Pergamum. And this church is noted for its need to repent. Then there's the church at Thyatira. This church had a false prophetess and a foundation in satanic ritual. Then there was the church at Sardis. This is the church that had fallen asleep. I don't mean falling asleep during the sermon. I mean, this is a church that had spiritually completely fallen asleep. Then there's a church called Philadelphia. This church had endured patiently, and they would be preserved from wrath that would come upon the whole world. And then lastly, we have number seven, and that is the church of Laodicea. And this is the church that did not see itself accurately. It thought it was doing well, but it had a lukewarm faith and God detested it. And most of you already know that Laodicea represents the church of today. It is lukewarm. It sees itself great, sees itself as wonderful, sees itself as checking all the right boxes, but God detests it. I'll just let that fact fall where it is. So let's get back to the church at Thyatira. This is the fourth church on this list. And a very key point about this church, just as I stated, it was a church that had a false prophetess. Now, I want you to specifically note that female element. This is a church that had a false prophetess. Now, there is a very compelling biblical case to be made here that the letter to the church at Thyatira appears to have some parallels or some associations with Roman Catholicism, especially if we consider this along the greater counsel of God's word as it discusses all these matters. Now, many of you in this room are familiar with a gentleman by the name of Bill Salas. I personally believe that he has one of the very best minds. He is one of the best prophecy scholars out there these days. I'm in regular touch with him, and I'm actually talking to him For my what?
These might help your throat.
They might help my throat. Who'd they come from? Oh, okay. Then I'll take them. I wasn't sure if this was one of those, you know, ones that you buy down the street at the local, where all the signs are green. No, I'm kidding. Well, excuse me, it takes like an hour to peel it. Hang on. That's right. All right, let's give it a try. Whew, that's strong. So Bill Salas is one of the great scholars in prophecy today. I'm actually in touch with him to try and arrange a time for him to come out and speak to us. So be looking for more information on that. Now, I lean on Bill Salas a good deal for what I'm going to share with you today. Because this is a specific issue, this issue about the church at Thyatira, that he has researched probably more than anybody else. And he has unpacked it very, very well. And I've had a couple of conversations with him about this, and I'm going to try and summarize in the remaining of this lesson the things I think he makes a great case for. First of all, I want you to focus on verses 20 through 23 of Revelation chapter 2. Let's read that. It says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." This is God divinely talking through his written word to the church at Thyatira. "You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." Now, this is going to be awkward, so bear with me. I'm going to read this section again through another translation. I don't think I've got the best one for this. This is the ESV. And I'm going to read it again twice. The second time, I'm going to give it a certain emphasis based upon the things that we've already learned to this point. As I read it the second time, I want you to glance down, if you have your Bible in front of you, I want you to let your eyes sort of flow over the text while your ears take in the other things that I'm saying and that we have already learned. Actually, you know what? I already read it the one way the first time. Let me read it the second way right now. So now I'm going to make some adjustments. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, Roman Catholicism. You tolerate the Blessed Mother who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads those who follow the Catholic faith into the many sexual perversions that have always plagued Catholicism, and the eating of sacraments, which is a form of idolatry. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast the harlot of world religion onto a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her and who have committed adultery with her, including all of the inhabitants of the earth who were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries, to suffer in the second half of the tribulation, unless they repent of their ways. I will bring her to ruin, kill her children with death, and leave her naked, and they will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." Now, if you don't like the fact that I paraphrased God's word there, what I am doing is I am inserting into key words and phrases some of the things we've already learned which have a biblical basis. In fact, I'm directly quoting most of the time from Revelation chapter 17 as I superimpose onto that text. Now, I'm not trying to adjust scripture in any way. I don't do that. I don't believe in that, and you're never going to hear me do that. I'm merely trying to emphasize a certain point. I realize for some of you this is something you've never considered before, so I want to go back and I want to start emphasizing some key points here that are made within this particular text. Number one, God says that he will, these are really good. What are they? Can't think of the name. Okay. I'm seeing pink elephants. I'm kidding. I'm not. All right. God says he will kill her children with death. Now, let's pause for a moment. Let's take into account what's happening here. Because this passage says that God is going to kill the children of one of the seven churches. Have you stopped and thought about that? You got seven churches here in church history, and this is the only one where God says, I'm going to kill your children. This is the only one of these seven churches that is facing this sort of predictive prophecy. God further says that he is going to do this during a time known as Great Tribulation. Now, this seems to place these killings during the second half of the tribulation if we allow the full counsel of God's word to speak. That lines up, by the way, with what we've already studied. It's going to be at the midpoint of the tribulation that the Antichrist, we have learned, will utterly destroy, kill this false one-world religious system. According to Revelation chapter 17, verse 16, this isn't very pretty, it's not very political, but he eats her flesh, he burns her with fire. It is a violent overthrow. Now, some of you might be familiar with a gentleman by the name of John Gill. John Gill. He did a lot of work on Bible commentaries, but he lived from 1697 up to 1771. And in his commentary of Revelation chapter 17, verse 16, he writes the following. And I will kill her children with death, her popes, cardinals, priests, Jesuits, monks, friars, and all that join in the Romish apostasy, they shall be killed with death. There shall be an utter extirpation of them in God's own time. I don't know what extirpation means, but I don't think it's a good thing. Now here he uses, John Gill, in his commentary, he uses the word God's own time. It's a very similar concept he's illustrating as the day of the Lord or the day of my wrath. We know it as the Great Tribulation, that second half of those 7 years. And I would suggest to you here that the children are much more than just the leaders. It's very much like a situation where the Bible talks about the children of Israel. That's a reference to the Jewish people in general. And I think it's the same concept here. It's followers and leaders of this false one-world religious system, which, by the way, finds its origins in the apostasies of the Roman Catholic faith. Let's pause for a second, take a deep breath, because there's some really big main points here that need to be underscored. And whether we're looking at past scholars like John Gill, or present scholars like Bill Salas, there are many others who are coming to this same view at this time. First of all, is the implication here, very directly made, that the institution and the influence of Roman Catholicism is being pictured in Revelation chapter 2 under the church at Thyatira. And notice, it's so obvious it can escape us here, It will still exist on earth after the rapture. It's an easy point to overlook. Here we have a church that is being discussed within the context of the tribulation. So this is a church that will still exist on this earth after the rapture. Keep that in mind. Very important. That is supported by the statement that her children will suffer great tribulation. It is also supported by a study of Revelation chapter 17, which we've already looked at, where we find the one world religion of that time, that future false global religion, thriving up until the midpoint of the tribulation, after which point it is utterly burned and destroyed. Second of all, and this is really important, this idea of suggesting that one church institution or one church being illustrated here will go through the tribulation is counterbalanced by another church being told it won't go through the tribulation. The Church of Philadelphia, another one of the seven churches, is gone after the rapture. If you look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, where that church is discussed, it says the following: "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth." So in this verse, Philadelphia is kept from experiencing the seven-year tribulation that's going to come upon the whole world. In other words, God's word says, I want you to pick up on this, true Christians will not go through the tribulation if they come to saving faith prior to the rapture. The Bible is also saying false Christians will. So, let's don't throw up premature resistance here to the notion that the Bible is suggesting that Thyatira will go through the tribulation when it is conventional understanding to accept that Philadelphia won't. You can't have it both ways. They are both at the same time true. One is told it will go through the tribulation for very specific reasons, and one is told it won't. So the Bible is saying that there is a difference between those who have real faith and those who don't. Here's another main point to consider. There's this phrase, "I will kill her children with death," from Revelations chapter 2, verse 23. It actually sounds a little bit redundant because, I mean, kill them with death. Well, whatever. But there's a very interesting wrinkle if we start looking at the Greek language here, because the Greek word for kill here is apokteno. And the Greek word for death here is thanatos. The most direct translation that the Greek is trying to tell you and I is the following. It says to kill or slay someone to the point where they die. I guess, again, kind of sounds redundant, but sometimes Greek has hues that the English language does not. Now, here's where it gets really intriguing. It's very interesting to note that these two Greek words are the same two Greek words used in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. Revelation 6, verse 8, if you remember, is that passage about the fourth seal judgment. And we spent some time in this class learning about that. This is the judgment where death and Hades are personified as riders on this horse, and they have authority over a fourth of the earth to do what? To kill. Does not say that a fourth of the earth dies. It says they have authority over a fourth of the earth to kill. Now, the very same Greek words are used here. It says that death, thanatos, and Hades have an authority over a fourth of the earth to kill apokteno. Who do they kill? Well, we've asked ourselves this question already, and the answer is the fifth seal, martyred saints. And we read that in Revelation chapter 6, 9 through 11. Now, this lines up very perfectly with what we read about this false one-world religious system, because in Revelation chapter 17, verse 6, it says the harlot, which is a picture of this false one-world religion, is drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. This is exactly the same way the martyred saints of the fifth seal judgment are described. It's exactly the same thing. In other words, it takes me like 20 minutes to get this one unpeeled. There we are, finally got. As we've mentioned before in previous lessons, the Catholic Inquisitions of the past are going to return once more. Maybe that's why right now, hundreds, if not thousands, of guillotines are already being staged around the world. Right now. They have been ordered, they have been commissioned, they have been built, and they are being shipped to various key places all around the globe. Now, again, the focus of this one world religion, whether you look at it in Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 17, historically or otherwise, the focus is to exterminate those who have real saving faith. Remember what Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. This has been done before. Now, it even gets more interesting. I get excited. Let's take another and a different look at this letter to the church in Thyatira. Let's look at verse 24, because something very pertinent is said here. And it reads as follows. It says, now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Now, here's a really big question we have to ask ourselves. What are the depths of Satan? This is obviously not a good thing to have said about your church. You don't want someone to ask you, what are you guys studying at your church? And you answer, we're learning about things based on the depths of Satan. That's not a good thing. But here we have a church that is marinated in the depths of Satan. In other words, in satanic doctrine. Now, to understand this better, we have to go back and look at what God's main complaint about the church in Thyatira is. It is that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, as a church, Thyatira has apparently permitted Satan to insert terrible false doctrines into their teachings through a female figure. One of the very key hubs about these horrible doctrines is how they pivot around this female figure who, from God's point of view, has similarities to Jezebel in the Old Testament. Now, this narrows things down a lot. The only possible female candidate who has endured throughout the church age is that one that is known by multiple names. Here are several of them. Queen of Heaven, the Blessed Mother, the Virgin Mary, Our Lady of Fatima, and other names like those. This is also why this future false one world religion is pictured as a prostitute or as a female in Revelation chapter 17. And it's why she is associated with Babylon the Great from ancient times. It's all pivoting around this female figure. It is occultic at its roots, and it is satanically inspired from the very beginning. So now, in this same passage, we have a whole bunch of key words and phrases that we have to include as we consider collectively what's being said here. Because they're all talking about one main thrust or one direction. Number one is the word Jezebel. Number two, great tribulation. Number three, killing her children with death. And number four, depths of Satan. These are all facets, if you will, of one, what do I say, one gemstone. They're all giving a different glimpse from a different vantage point into the same larger picture. There is another word that we need to account for here, and this is the Greek term megasthlipsis. Megasthlipsis. At least I think I'm saying it right. It's two words, and together they state great tribulation. And here is what is very important to know about this term megasthlipsis. Because the first use of megasthlipsis in the Bible is where they are stated by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. And that verse reads as follows. For at that time there will be great tribulation, megasthlipsis, unmatched from the beginning of the world until now and never to be seen again. In other words, Jesus uses this term to identify the timing of the prophetic events that happen during the second half of Daniel's 70th week, or the tribulation time frame. The use of megasthlipsis emphasizes that the church of Thyatira is apparently poised to enter into the second half of the tribulation, that part known as the Great Tribulation. But she doesn't get there. Because in Revelation chapter 17, verse 16, it's at that point that the Antichrist destroys this false one-world religious system. He persecutes and kills its followers, and he sets himself up to be worshipped instead. Now, I'm going to start the conclusion process here because I know it's been like drinking from a fire hose. We're going to move on from this point about Catholicism to next week, where we start discussing other matters concerning the rise of the Antichrist. But here in closing, I want to point out, just for reminder's sake, all the ways that these things we've learned over these last few lessons line up perfectly with each other. Number one, there is the historical record that we must consider. History is history. You can't go back and revise the facts. Rome as an empire never went away. It went from the Roman Empire of Jesus' time to the Holy Roman Empire, then to the Holy Roman Catholic Empire, then to the Roman Catholic Church, and today we simply call it the Catholic Church. It morphed, it changed, sometimes it even relocated a little bit, it took on new purposes, but at every phase, it could always be traced back to its original source. Today, it remains once again headquartered in Rome, just as it was in biblical times, the city, the original city of Seven Hills. Number two, the leadership today of the Roman Catholic Church is actively pushing those ideas and those views which tie directly into end times themes. Socialism, globalism, climate change, gender confusion, unifying all religions under one banner, and searching for and believing in the return of, quote-unquote, alien life. The Pope is on record declaring that Jesus was not God. And even more recently, there's been news that he said Jesus did not rise from the dead. I want you to understand the incredible significance of what I'm saying. The Pope, the top leader of the Catholic Church, well, there's actually reportedly two others higher up, the gray pope and the black pope. We won't get into that right now. We'll just deal with the white pope. But he's on record declaring that Jesus was not God, and even more recently, he declared that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Whatever he is saying, specifically, why he's choosing to say these things, do know. He is positioning people to doubt the veracity of God's word. Number three, the full counsel of God's word, it's a very important phrase. You can't just pull out and camp on one or two verses here and there. You got to take it all into consideration. The full counsel of God's word appears to suggest that this post-rapture, one-world, false religious system is going to emerge from the teachings and the presence of the Catholic Church. And according to God's word, that church will be left behind after the rapture. So that false religious system is going to arise from the foundations of Catholicism, and one of the things it is going to do is persecute and kill Christians, as it has already demonstrated a prior history of doing. That religious system is also going to be steeped in occultism and supernatural displays and signs and wonders. And that religious system is going to be destroyed by the Antichrist at the midpoint of the tribulation, because that's the point at which he wants self-worship. Up until that point, it will be a false religious system with extreme, extreme genocidal patterns. And this is going to be what Israel wants to be insulated from. They're not just going to go after the Christians, they're going to go after the Jews. By the way, they've done that before too. And that's why Israel will want this insulation from that, and she's going to want her own temple institution. And so this desire on Israel's part ends up becoming a key component of this covenant, which she confirms with the Antichrist. And he is going to unilaterally break terms with that covenant 3.5 years into the tribulation. It all fits together. Again, next week, we're going to start looking at some other things about the Antichrist. A lot of you have been having questions about who and what he is, where he comes from, his style of leadership, the deception, the lies, and the minority of people that surround his ascent, what his governing policies are like, and so on and so on. We're going to see an awful lot that fits with things we're seeing today, and which fits very, very much with types from the past. Questions?